We're in Acts chapter 21 this morning. The purpose of this book is to lift your spirits because you get to watch your Lord and Savior Jesus extend God's kingdom by the declaration of God's word, by the empowerment of God's spirit. And so we're seeing the kingdom of God grow. And now we're in the final section of Acts. This final chunk is really Jerusalem to Rome, you might say. Trials for Paul in Palestine and then his trip to Rome. And this final section has a way of running together, kind of like the climax of a movie where many things happen in quick succession that all seem a bit connected. And it's hard to really have a firm break through much of these things. And because of that, we're going to take a little bit of a larger chunk of text this morning, a larger passage, so we can kind of feel the build and the flow of events. And so today's passage is going to have kind of four pieces to it. You're going to get Paul's arrest. Then you're going to hear Paul give a defense, a speech to the angry crowd. And then there's going to be a dialogue between the captors and Paul about his citizenship. And then finally, there's going to be a dialogue with Paul and the Sanhedrin. And so we'll read Acts 21, starting at verse 27. And before we read, just to remember, I could have even read the section before this. What's the immediate context? In order to correct a faulty misunderstanding of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, Paul is undergoing some purification rites, some Jewish ceremonial rites. And he's taken a vow, and it's going to be finished on the seventh day. So that's helpful for us as we jump into the middle of this. Let's read God's word together, Acts 21, starting at verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple. And immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood up on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you've been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said to me, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. "Quick," he said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out what exactly Paul was being accused of by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others, Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Lord, we ask that you would teach us, mold us, shape us into your people, your image. May we hear not the words of men, but may we hear the words of you, our God. And may you build us up and edify us by them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In studying history, teachers always make you memorize dates, right? They tell you these are the important dates to memorize. And most of them you forget, but there's always some that you have to remember, right? And if you've been in U.S. history class, they always make you memorize, when was the Declaration of Independence written, right? And you'll have to know it's 1776. And when you're studying Bible history, there's not a lot of dates. But there's one date that's kind of big. It's a pivotal event. It's not actually during the period of the Bible, technically speaking. It's when was the temple that Jesus was worshiping at? When is it destroyed? When is it wiped out? It's 70 AD. That was one of the only dates I have to memorize, and you always have to memorize it. 70 AD. It's a big pivotal event that shapes the way Christianity goes. It shapes the way Judaism goes. It shapes a lot of things. But in 70 AD, that's when the temple's destroyed. It wasn't an immediate bomb that blew it up. There was a war going on. There had been the Jewish War, as it's called. Josephus records this for us. That war had been going on for 4 years. It started in 66 AD, the Jewish revolt. And like many wars, it was a long time in coming. It wasn't just one event that set it off. There was a building pressure. Now, Paul is showing up in probably about 57 AD. The seeds of that war are already in the soil of Palestine. Jewish nationalism is on the rise right now. Well, the Roman governors are going to be tightening their grip in response, and then constricting Jewish freedoms in response, making the Jews really mad, and more mad. There are extreme zealot groups going around assassinating Jewish aristocrats in broad daylight who are seen as sympathizers and in bed with Rome. They're called the Sicarii, the daggermen. And Rome is going to have a series of bad governors building up to this war who are going to have poor policies. There's several massacres, actually, that build up. This reference to the Egyptian is in Josephus. And it was they massacre all these people that show up to try to take over Jerusalem, a small band of folks. And so Israel is a boiling pot during these years building up to Jerusalem, or building up to this Jewish war. And Jerusalem is the center of that pot. And also, what's the center of Jerusalem? The temple. And right now, it is the feast of Pentecost. I wrote that down, and I'm not sure if it's the feast of Pentecost. It's Passover. Isn't it Passover? I just caught myself. It's Passover. It's a major Jewish feast. You don't have to know which one it is for my point. The point is, you have thousands of Jews flocking to the city. So the city is swarming with Jews and people. And they're all religiously excited. And they're all packed in the temple, the place where you do all the festivals. And that gives us a picture of what's going on here right now. I think we think, well, it's just there were some angry people one day. The picture is, it is Mecca during the annual pilgrimage. It's Times Square on New Year's Eve. There's this energy going on. And there's going to fire, a great fire is going to break out in this temple area. And do you see who the arsonists are at the beginning? There's some Jews, not Jews from Palestine, Jews from the province of Asia, probably from around Ephesus. Paul was there for 2 years, so they probably recognize him. And they've conflicted with him already and remember him. And so they see him at the temple, and he's finishing up his purification rites. And they start pouring gasoline on the situation as they yell, "There he is! The one who speaks against God's chosen people, us Jews. The one who speaks against God's word, the Torah. The one who speaks against God's house, this temple." And then they strike the match by saying, "And he has actually defiled and desecrated the temple by bringing a Greek, a Gentile, into our sacred courts." Right? And they thought Trophimus. Luke explains that there was a misunderstanding about this. You see, in the temple, there's the Gentile courts on the outside, but on the inside are the Jewish courts. And there's a barrier, a 4-foot wall going all the way around with little entrances that no Gentile can cross. And at those entrances, it says a sign that says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for what follows: death." Archaeologists have found that inscription. So, and they're written in Greek and Latin, so not in Hebrew, so that the foreigners can understand what it says. And as soon as they say this and make this accusation, the fire blazes, right? People come running toward Paul. They drag him outside the temple. They close the gates behind him, and they're in the court of the Gentiles now, and they're beginning to beat him to death. Now, the Romans usually didn't let people do execution, but they didn't always hold that right perfectly, and they gave it for religious practices and violations of temples. So this is not purely mob justice. This is actually probably the Jewish right to kill this desecrator of the temple. And for a Jew, you didn't purify the temple just by pulling him from the location. You had to kill him. So that's what's going on. Now, they're in the temple area. Masses of people are beating this man. There's probably a lot of noise. A lot of people are running. They're flocking. Well, there's on the corner of the Temple Mount is the Antonia Fortress. Herod the Great built it. It's basically a barracks for the Roman soldiers. It overlooks the entire Temple Mount and the temple area. So the commander sees this commotion immediately. Right? And he doesn't know who this guy is. He doesn't care who he is. He just wants there not to be a riot right now, because he's going to get in trouble and he might get killed if the whole city goes into chaos. So he rushes down there with some soldiers. He immediately, the people freeze when he gets there. He handcuffs Paul, and then he asks the crowd what's going on. He gets so many different answers, he decides he has to take him back to the station to question himself, because he can't figure out what's going on. And as they're going back, you can kind of feel the heat of the fire, because they have to actually pick up Paul by the end, because the crowd is pressing in on him, and they're saying, "Away with him." It's a reference. One, that's what they say to Jesus. But two, that doesn't mean we want you to put him in the fortress. That means kill him. Off with his head. Get him out of here. Now, at this point, Paul asks the commander, "May I ask you a question?" And the surprise commander says, "You speak Greek? I thought you were an Egyptian who attempted to coup in Jerusalem with those 4,000 radicalized Jews a couple years back." And then Paul explains, "No, I'm a Jew, and I'm a respectable citizen of that distinguished city, Tarsus. Please let me speak to the crowd of Jews here." And so permission is granted, and Paul tries to quiet down the crowd, and he speaks to them in their mother tongue, Aramaic. They all would have then listened very attentively, this person. Now, before we get into speech, I just want you to feel, Paul's arrest is pretty scary, isn't it? Just to say it. Like he might die here. If you don't know the end of the book, and you already know the end of the book, but if you didn't know what was going to happen, it's a place where he might die. Now, what does Paul say now to this fuming crowd who has bloodied and bruised his own body? I broke it up into three ideas, but he boasts about his Jewishness, doesn't he? He says, I'm Jewish. I was born in Tarsus, but I grew up in this city, Jerusalem, our capital. And also, you know, I studied under Gamaliel, who was a famous teacher. You know, it's kind of like saying, I went to school over there. You all know where I went to school. That's a respected Jewish school. That's where I studied. And they taught me the Torah of our people. And I was also a very passionate person, a very zealous person for God, just like you guys are. And then he starts going into the evidence of his persecution, persecuting Christians, which is probably about 25 years ago. So some people would have remembered it, but some may not have. And he says, well, I persecuted the followers this way to death. And I put men and women in jail. You can go to talk to the high priests and the council. They remember that. In fact, they even one time gave me a letter so that I could go to Damascus to extradite the Christian Jews from there back to Jerusalem and put them on trial here. So he lays down his Jewishness, and then he switches to his conversion to Jesus. And I was outside Damascus, I was on my way, and at noon, a light from heaven shined, and I fell to the ground. And then this voice asked me, Saul, why are you persecuting and oppressing me? And I responded, well, who are you? And the answer was, I'm the Jew from Nazareth named Jesus, whom you are abusing, mistreating, oppressing, and persecuting. And I responded, well, what should I be doing now? And Lord said, stand up, enter Damascus, and there you'll get instructions. So I went to Damascus, and he continues his story. The glory of the light blinded me. So they had to lead me in. I didn't know where I was going. And then a fervent, Torah-keeping Jew, Ananias, lived there. And he was well-respected by all the Jews in Damascus. And he gave me back my sight. And then he starts to switch from his conversion, because he says, be baptized and wash away your sins, to his actual commission by Jesus. Because he starts saying, and then Ananias said to me, the God of our forefathers has selected you, Paul, to understand his plan and to see and hear from the righteous one. And now you are his witness to all peoples about what you just saw and heard. And then he tells another event of this commissioning. I was back in Jerusalem. I was at the temple, this temple. I was praying here. You can kind of feel like he's pointing out the things they want to hear. I hope you feel that in a way. I was here, and then I fell into a trance. And the Lord said to me, hurry, depart right away, Jerusalem, for they're not going to listen to your witness and testimony here. And then Paul kind of argues with Jesus a little bit, going, but I'm the perfect witness to the Jews, because they all know I was persecuting them. They saw me in the synagogues. In fact, I was holding their jackets while they were stoning Stephen. I'm the guy. And Jesus says, depart. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentile nations. Now at that point, the mere mentioning of the Gentiles, his speech is cut short immediately by the crowd shouting, wipe him from the face of the earth. He doesn't deserve the air he's breathing. And so we see Paul speaks to a hostile, inflamed Jewish crowd, telling them of his own Jewishness, telling them of his conversion to Jesus, and then telling them of his commissioning by Jesus. Now, having heard this, you might pause and say, well, what should I be learning from this? What does this have to do with me? Well, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You have hundreds of people screaming in your face that you should die. And they hate you because you're speaking about Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus. Well, first of all, I think it's a very clear picture of learning courage, isn't it? Paul doesn't hide from the angry, confused crowd. He seeks permission to talk with them. That's pretty bold. But we also learn to testify about Jesus. Because if you had a sound bite of a window to explain to a crowd that wants to lynch you, and you're in Paul's situation, what would you say? You'd say, guys, this has all been a big misunderstanding. Trophimus never came into the Gentile courts. I never would do that. In fact, right now I'm doing some Jewish ceremonial purification rites, and I'm trying to do some sacrifices at the temple. You'd think he'd try to clear his name, try to defend and explain that it's all a misunderstanding. That's not what Paul does. Paul uses the platform to talk about Jesus, doesn't he? He shares his conversion to Jesus. You know, at the start of the speech, you're like, okay, I know why you're getting your roots out there, but why'd you have to switch to your conversion? And then he switches not just to his conversion, but to his actual commissioning, what Jesus told him to do, to go to the Gentiles. I hope you see that Paul courageously speaks up for Jesus. And it shows us that Paul is willing and ready to suffer for the gospel of Jesus, isn't he? Paul is willing and ready to suffer for the gospel of Jesus. You know, the Bible has a rich theology of persecution and suffering. We just don't often pay close attention to it. We often ignore it. But Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you, exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Or 4:16, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Or Jesus later says, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or Jesus also says, if I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it only remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The one who loves his life will lose it, while the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And he says that right when he gets to Jerusalem and says, it's time for me to die on the cross. He's saying, if you should expect suffering and persecution if you're following me. You're to embrace it as a blessing from God, and you're to be willing to die for me. It challenges us. Is there really a willingness and readiness to suffer for Jesus? And if not, then is Jesus the Lord of our heart? Or is he second in command? Is he kind of at the council meetings of your heart, and he's the spiritual advisor among many other advisors, and then you listen to him all and then you make a decision? Or is he seated as king on the throne of your heart? We have to ask ourselves, are we ready for persecution? Now, I'm not asking that as some prophet who knows about the church in America or what we're going to be facing in the years. But it simply reminds us we're to be prepared to suffer for Jesus if we're going to follow him. It doesn't say there's going to be some cases for some churches in some periods of time that I want you to take up your cross and be following me. It's just that's the path. That's the path. We're to be willing and ready to suffer insult and shame and hardship and oppression and abuse and pain for our faith in Jesus. Isn't that amazing that Paul didn't run and hide? He testified to Jesus. And we're to be a light in the world that shines out, speaking freely about God's grace and the love of Jesus Christ and the goodness of the gospel. Now this question, are we ready for persecution, is really not, it's not to instill fear, but it is to wake us up. You know, Derek Thomas says, Paul was facing the possibility of dying for the gospel. Can we envision ourselves ever being willing to do so? Does the gospel mean that much to us? It's a question we need to be asking ourselves frequently. Does the gospel mean that much to us? But it's not a question to create fear. It really just is meant to create sobriety. It's not a panic button. It's kind of like a cold shower to make us more alert. Is your faith in Jesus sleeping, and is it lethargic and slow? Or can you say with Paul, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so persecution is not a boogeyman to frighten us. It's the path Jesus follows, and and it really is going to separate those who are living and active followers of Jesus who are following his path and those who are really just pretending fake followers who are not following Jesus. They won't be on the path. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you'll be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." But remember what the Bible says. Romans 8 makes it very clear. Not even life or death can separate you from the love of God that is in the person of Jesus Christ, your Lord. So are we willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus? Are we willing to speak bravely about Jesus in the face of oppression? Are we really ready to follow Jesus in everything? I think Paul's action and really the building up of the next couple of events bring that question to the forefront of all of our minds. And we see Paul boldly in this arrest, standing up and speaking and testifying to the Lord. Because that's how the Lord, at the end of this passage, characterizes this action. He testified to the Lord. But then, the crowd has gotten angry. The speech has been cut short. What happens? The Roman commander sees Paul's speech has gotten everybody angry. He doesn't know why, probably because he doesn't speak Aramaic and didn't know a word of what was going on. Says, grabs Paul so he won't get beaten and killed. Takes him inside, says, "Go interrogate him." By that he means go flog him and question him. Do a little bit of a torture session. That's basically what it is. And so Paul's tied up and tied down, ready to be interrogated by the Roman soldiers. And he asks, "Do you have legal rights to torture me as a citizen of Rome before I'm even found guilty in a trial?" And people scurry after this, right? The centurion runs over to the commander and says, "Hey, did you know this?" And the commander runs back to Paul and says, "Are you really a Roman citizen?" And clarifies it. And he says, "Yes, I really am a Roman citizen." And then what happens? The people who are there kind of back away immediately. Says the interrogators step away. And then the commander himself is not sure what to do. And he gets really alarmed and scared because what he's already done to a Roman citizen is illegal. So he could get in a lot of trouble. Because Roman citizenship was rare. It had a lot of privileges, a lot of benefits, but it was rare. And you weren't allowed to enchain, and you weren't allowed to flog, but you weren't allowed to enchain and imprison him the way he has and put him in chains. So the commander is stuck because he knows if he puts this guy out, he could start a riot again. But he doesn't really know why he's in prison. So he needs to figure out a reason that he's in prison so he can tell the governor this is what the accusations are and report properly. Right now he has nothing, but he knows he can't do anything. So what does he do? He says, "Well, I'll set up a meeting with the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest court. It's not on trial there. But this is a preliminary investigation, and they'll be able to talk it out. And then I can figure out what's going on and figure out what I need to do with this guy." So that's his plan, to try to figure it out. And then Paul gets there, and he starts basically by saying, "You know, I'm all following God, and I have a good conscience." Which basically is saying, "I'm innocent of everything, and I'm actually being moral and following God by following Jesus." Right. So then the high priest smacks him on the face. No, he doesn't hide him. He orders someone to do it. Right? And that's a way of saying, "You're lying and we don't believe you. What's coming out of your mouth is false." And then there's a whole conversation about their dialogue of what Paul's saying. And we're not going to get into all of that. The main point that I think of this scene that we need to see, and it's the main point the author wants us to get at, the biggest point, is to see what Paul says. What does he make the issue about? He says, where is it? I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. And I'm on trial because of the resurrection and my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And then what happens? The Sanhedrin splits down party lines. The party of the Pharisees all believe in the resurrection. The party of the Sadducees deny the resurrection. And so they start arguing among themselves about this, whether it's true or not. And they get so heated, the Pharisees are going, maybe this Jesus guy, this spirit, really did talk to him. Maybe. I don't see anything wrong with him. And other people are yelling the opposite. And they get so heated that the commander has to remove Paul because he's afraid they might start rioting or getting that angry. Now, I want you to see that Paul's statement does two things. The one thing that's most obvious is it divides and conquers, right? It splits the group and puts them against each other. But it's not just a tactic. It also frames the entire charge. In other words, Paul is in Roman custody. The Roman commander's trying to find out what Paul's accused of. And now, what does Paul make the dispute about? The resurrection. That's good for Paul. It's a religious matter. It's not important in the Roman courts. It's not an argument about an insurrection or a riot or about stirring up the crowd. It's an argument about a religious matter. And not just any religious matter, but the resurrection. Well, if someone asked Paul, someone asked you, what is it about the resurrection that's so important? What would you say? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. That's what Paul's going to be saying in the next couple of trials. It sets him up to be able to talk about the gospel. And it protects him from the Roman charges having anything to stick on. And it makes everyone who's talking about the trial talk about the resurrection. You see what Paul's done? He's framed the charge in a way that's good for him and also good for the gospel. And so now you have thousands of Jews who are around Jerusalem talking about Paul. You've got the highest court, the Sanhedrin, divided over the issue of this man. And the Roman commander holds this Roman citizen in custody. And what's going to happen to Paul? Now we have to read the whole rest of the book to find out all that's going to happen. But we get the short answer. The closing line, verse 11 of 23, says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome.'" You're going to go to Rome. It sets the trajectory of the entire book and where everything is going. It's been already in that trajectory. Rome has been mentioned several times in the last four or five chapters, at least twice. And so it's saying, now it's confirmed, he's going to Rome. Now what does that have to do with me? Well, we've seen the reality of persecution already. It's quite alarming. Might even feel scary. But do you see the comfort in persecution? You see the comfort that Jesus gives? How is Paul or any of us ever going to wade through the terrible reality of persecution, of suffering for Jesus? The answer is ultimately Jesus. There's two comforts in Jesus. The first comfort is Jesus' presence. The Lord stood near Paul, it says. The Lord stood near Paul. Jesus is not distant from Paul and his persecuted church. He's standing right next to him to bring him comfort. Those who are following Christ have Christ near them. That is a great comfort. That in trial and persecution and suffering and difficulty, your Savior is not a shy, far-off figure. He's beside you. He's near you. The Lord came near to Paul and stood beside him. You know, I heard the story about a fight between two little kids, and one was struck by the other, and the person who got hit went chasing after the other, and the other went running off, and he's running right toward the door. And out of the door comes this huge guy with bulging muscles and a broad shoulder. And the man was the father's attacker. And so the boy who struck just ran into him and ran into his arms. And the other boy, seeing the impressive frame of this mighty man, what does he do? He turned tail and ran away, giving up on getting his revenge. Because he saw a mighty man standing near him. Well, Jesus Christ is a mighty man who is standing near his people. And he keeps us safe. And he protects us. Oh, that we would believe in the presence of Jesus, and the fear of this world would melt, and we would increase in the fear of God, wouldn't we? The Lord was stood near Paul. But there's a second comfort, and it's just as helpful. It's not just Jesus' presence is there. Notice what Jesus says. He says, take courage. Now, you only say that to someone who needs to take courage, so probably Paul's a little bit scared. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul, you spoke for me, and I am now going to guard you all the way to Rome, where you can speak about me again. Now, it's not that you will never let anything painful happen to you. We know the trip there is going to be a little bit precarious, and it's going to be long. It's not going to be easy. He's going to be spending a couple years in prison before he gets there. But it's the comfort that Jesus has a plan, isn't it? Jesus says, I have a plan, and I know where you're going, and I know what you're going to do, so don't worry. Take courage. I know where you're going to go. Just find comfort knowing that I am not just knowing where you're going to go, I'm orchestrating where you're going to go. See, Jesus is not leaving his church high and dry to other people's plans. And as the reality of potential persecution looms in Paul's life and may loom in our own, the comfort is that Jesus is near and he has a plan. He knows the trials and persecutions ahead for Paul. He knows what's ahead for you and I and for all of his children, all of his brothers and sisters around the world. And he has a plan for his people. And he knows where they're headed. And so it's a great comfort, this word, that after what might seem like a lot of chaos and tumult, a lot of churning, there's many verses of problems, you might say, in our text. And then there's one simple line that brings all the comfort. Jesus is near, and he knows where everything is going. And so we don't need to embrace suffering for Jesus with a fearful attitude. We don't need to consider persecution for Christ a frightful duty I must do. It's rather a joy to know that we're with Christ and that Christ is with us and he's leading us. You know, you already sang about these things. I don't know if you were listening or realizing what you sang. We're going to sing about it again. But I'm going to quote the one we already sang. Whatever my God ordains is right. I will be still whatever he does. And follow where he guides. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. The second verse adds that he leads me by the proper path. I know that he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently I wait his day. And then verse 4 says, whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him, I leave it all. It's much easier to sing than to live out those words. But it reminds us of what the scripture tells us over and over. Our God is near us. And Christ himself stood near Paul and he told him, I've got a plan and you're going to go through some stuff, but you're going to make it to Rome. And that assures us, Lord doesn't necessarily give you a vision where you're going to be next year, but he tells you, I'm going to hold you until the end and you're going to be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you are that great, that you speak to your people, that you remind us that you are near when we are alone and scared, when there is pressures and fear and worry and anxiety. You are not far. You stood near Paul. You stand near your people. And may that bring us such a peace, such an assurance, such a love for you, such a courage that is not of this world, that finds no strength in the things of this world, but that finds strength in the power of your Spirit, that finds strength in the spiritual realities that are around us. Let us not look this week forward with the eyes of the earth and the eyes of this world. Let us look forward this week with the eyes of faith, that believe what you say, trust it, and rest in it. We pray that you would do that for your people, and that those here who do not know you and are far from you would see the goodness of this God, the real God, the living God, would see the beauty of Christ, and would be drawn to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.